All right, get ready because we're going deep into Mark today for this deep dive. And wow, do we have a lot to cover? We've got your notes and all of Dr. Jennings' lectures lined up so we can figure out how this book tackles the question, who is Jesus?
Well, it's a question that's all over Mark, and the way he answers it with this mix of power and suffering, it's really fascinating.
Yeah, and speaking of how Mark answers that question, he doesn't wait very long, does he? I mean, Son of God, it's right there in the first verse. But one thing I found interesting in your notes was how both Jesus's supporters and his opponents, they both use this title. So what do you make of that?
That's one of the things that make Mark so intriguing. I mean, even the demons, right? They recognize Jesus as the Son of God. But for them, obviously, it's not like they have faith or anything. It's more like, okay, we get it. You've got the power, which, obviously they're not very happy about. Then on the other hand, you've got this voice from heaven, right, at Jesus's baptism that's just like, boom, this is my son, the beloved. I mean, talk about affirmation. But then Mark does this clever thing. Scholars call it the messianic secret.
The messianic secret. Oh, I've heard of that, yeah, but I'm not really sure I get it. Could you explain that a bit more?
Basically, Mark seems to be deliberately holding back the full reveal of Jesus's identity. It's like he's dropping these little clues here and there, building up the suspense all the way to the crucifixion. Even the disciples, they struggle to understand who Jesus really is for most of the book.
So it's like we're doing this puzzle alongside the disciples, right? Getting these glimpses of who Jesus is, but we don't get the full picture till the end.
You got it. And to do this, Mark uses some pretty cool literary moves, like the parallel between the baptism and the crucifixion. At the baptism, remember how the heavens are torn open when God speaks? Well, at the crucifixion, the temple curtain is torn in two when Jesus dies. It's not just random. It's Mark highlighting this huge shift, a cosmic event, all happening because of Jesus.
Oh, wow. Yeah, you're right. That's a strong connection. It's amazing what you start to see when you really look closely at the text.
And there's more. Think about that parable of the tenants, right? The owner sends his son to collect the harvest, but those tenants, they kill him. It's pretty clear what Jesus is doing here, right? He's connecting himself to God's son, the one who will be rejected and killed.
Wow. I wonder what the people listening to him thought about that. So we've got Son of God as this key title, but what about Messiah? It seems like that's used a lot too, but maybe not as simple as it sounds.
You're right. Messiah is definitely there, but it's a loaded term, especially back then. People had this idea of the Messiah, right? They wanted a warrior king, somebody to kick out Rome and set up an earthly kingdom. And, well, Jesus, he just doesn't fit that mold.
Yeah, he's not leading a rebellion, but what about when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey? You know, all those people waving palm branches, the triumphal entry. That feels pretty messianic to me.
It's a great point. I think it shows that Jesus accepts the idea of kingship, but he does it his way. He's redefining what it means to be Messiah. Remember in Mark 12, he talks about how the Messiah will be greater than David. It suggests a deeper kingship, something more spiritual that goes beyond all the earthly power struggles.
So both Son of God and Messiah come with all this baggage, you know, these potential misunderstandings. So what title does Jesus himself seem to prefer? That's what really stood out to me in your notes.
This is where it gets super interesting. The title Jesus uses most often is Son of Man. And get this, nobody else in Mark calls him this, like his own personal title.
Wow, that is really interesting. I'm curious, what's the significance of that? Where does it come from?
Well, it goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 7. There's this vision of a figure, like a son of man, who stands before God and is given all this power, glory, authority. It's powerful, almost apocalyptic.
So when Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he's lining himself up with this powerful figure in Daniel, right? But is there more to it than that?
That's just the start. It's amazing how Son of Man captures this kind of duality in Jesus. On one hand, incredible authority, right? But on the other, a path of suffering. It's not just about being powerful, it's about how you use that power. And for Jesus, that means a lot of sacrifice.
So it's not about bossing people around, it's about serving them. Is that what he's getting at?
You got it. Think about what Jesus does as Son of Man in Mark. He forgives sins, challenges the Sabbath, even talks about judging humanity at the end of time. I mean, these are actions of divine authority,
Yeah.
right? But then he keeps saying that the Son of Man will suffer, be rejected, and die.
So much packed into one title. It really feels like it gets to the core of who Jesus is in Mark. It makes you think about when he said, whoever wants to be my disciple has to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me.
Exactly. And it leads into another really important point that Dr. Jennings makes about how Mark portrays Jesus.
Yeah.
He calls it enacted Christology. It's not just titles and pronouncements. It's what Jesus does that that reveals who he is.
I like that. Enacted Christology. So what are some of those actions in Mark that really stand out to you? Like, how does Jesus show us who he is through what he does?
Well, for starters, just think about the power in his voice. When he calls his disciples, they literally drop everything and follow him right then and there. It's like God's call to Abram in the Old Testament, same immediate obedience.
It's true. It's like, okay, we're doing this end up. And it's not just the disciples. Even the demons obey Jesus immediately. No questions asked, just yes, sir, and they're gone. Like that story with Legion, the guy possessed by tons of demons. Jesus just speaks and poof, they're gone.
Perfect example. Then you've got the healings, right? Restoring sight, making the lame walk, even raising the dead. Mark's not showing these as random acts of kindness. They're like echoes of the Old Testament prophecies where God himself comes to heal his people.
It's like Jesus is showing us God's power and compassion right in front of everybody. And then you have those nature miracles, calming the storm, walking on water. I mean, come on, that's divine power.
Absolutely. It's powerful because in the Old Testament, only God controls nature. So when Jesus does this stuff, Mark is saying something big about who Jesus is and what he can do.
And then you have how he teaches, how he explains scripture, challenges traditions, even kind of redefines what it means to follow God.
That's another important piece. It's not just about interpreting the law. It's like he's giving us the true meaning, the real purpose. He's the ultimate authority on God's word.
So we have this super vivid picture of Jesus, right? Son of God, Son of Man, acting with this divine power and authority. But then there's this other side to the story, the suffering, the death.
Yeah.
How does that fit into what Mark is showing us?
Ah, that's the million-dollar question. And this is where we really see the heart of what Mark is getting at. This suffering isn't just random or pointless. It's all part of God's plan. Dr. Jennings calls it the divine must.
Hold on. You mean it's not just that these bad things happened to Jesus? It was supposed to be this way?
Yeah, that's what's so challenging about Mark. And you see it in how Jesus talks about what's going to happen to him. He keeps using the word must, like the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed. It's like it has to happen, like it's all part of a bigger plan.
Okay, this divine must idea seems really important if we want to understand how Mark shows us Jesus. But why? Where does this idea come from and what does it mean for us?
That's a great question, and I think it will take us even deeper into Mark's gospel. Well, this whole divine must idea goes back to the Old Testament, you know, especially this idea of a suffering servant, someone who takes on the sins of others.
That makes sense, yeah. Like those old prophecies were hinting at what would happen to Jesus.
Exactly. When you read Isaiah 53, it's almost spooky how much it lines up with what happens to Jesus and Mark. Isaiah talks about someone who's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's pierced for our sins, crushed for our rebellion. It's powerful stuff. And Mark seems to be deliberately making those connections.
So it's not like the suffering was random or just a tragedy. It was part of a bigger divine plan, something that was meant to be. But why? Why did Jesus have to go through all that? How does Mark understand what his death means?
And that's where we get to this core idea in Christianity, atonement. Now, atonement is a big concept. You know, there are lots of ways to understand it. But in Mark, there are these two really important statements where Jesus directly links his death to salvation.
All right, this is where things get really interesting. I'm all ears.
The first one is in Mark 10.45, where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This word ransom, that's super important. It means like an exchange, a price paid to set someone free.
So is Mark saying that Jesus' death is like a payment to free humanity from something? Free us from what, exactly? And who are we paying? It's not like God needs money or something.
Those are great questions. And you're right, this whole ransom thing can be tricky. The traditional way of looking at it is that humans are kind of trapped because of sin, our rebellion against God. And the ransom is the price that's paid to free us from sin and all the bad stuff that comes with it to get us back on good terms with God.
Okay, I get that. It's like we owe a debt that we can't pay, and Jesus comes in and settles the account for us. But is there a problem with this ransom idea? I mean, does it make it sound like God is obligated to accept this payment, like it's some kind of business deal?
It's a good point. It's something theologians have been talking about for centuries. Some say that this ransom shouldn't be taken literally, that it's more of a way to help us understand how much our salvation cost, how much God loves us.
I see. It seems like every time we uncover one layer of meaning in Mark, there's another one underneath. So what's the other important statement about Jesus's death?
It happens at the Last Supper in Mark 14.24. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Again, super powerful imagery. He's connecting his death to this idea of a new covenant between God and humanity.
And covenant, that's a huge deal in the Bible, right? Like a sacred promise, an agreement.
Right. And this new covenant, the one Jesus makes with his blood, it's supposed to replace the old one that God made with Moses and the Israelites. It's like Jesus is starting a whole new era in God's relationship with people, one that's not about laws and rituals, but about grace and forgiveness.
So Mark shows us that Jesus' death is both a ransom and this new covenant. But how does it actually work? How does him dying on a cross bring about salvation? It still feels kind of mysterious.
That is the million-dollar question. And there are a bunch of ways to think about it. One is this idea of substitutionary atonement. This means that Jesus, because he's God's son, willingly took on all of God's anger towards sin. It's like he died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve so that we could be friends with God again.
So he's like this ultimate sacrifice, taking the hit for us so we can be forgiven and made whole again. It's powerful, but it's hard to grasp, you know? This whole idea of God's wrath, it doesn't exactly make you feel warm and fuzzy.
It's true. It's not an easy thing to understand. But for Mark, it's essential. It gives meaning to the suffering, the death. It's how Jesus, as the stronger one, defeats sin and death.
It really turns our usual ideas about power upside down, right? It's like he's saying true strength is found in humility, serving others, even suffering.
Yeah. That's what makes Mark's gospel so different, so challenging. Remember how people were making fun of Jesus on the cross, saying he saved others, he can't save himself? They completely missed the point.
Mm-hmm.
It's by choosing not to save himself that he saves everyone else.
It's a paradox, isn't it? Strength and weakness, victory and giving up.
Totally a paradox. And I think it tells us something about how we should live, how we see our own power, what it really means to follow Jesus.
So what does this mean for us today? I mean, we're not facing Roman crucifixion or anything, but everyone goes through hard times. How can we connect what Mark is saying to our lives now?
That's the question Mark leaves us with, right?
I feel like Mark's really pushing us to rethink how we see power, you know, both in the world and in our own lives, to ask ourselves, are we always trying to grab more power, or are we willing to let it go?
It's a tough question. I don't think Mark's giving us a simple answer or anything, but he definitely gives us a lot to think about. And one thing I really appreciate about his gospel, it doesn't try to sugarcoat things, you know? It shows the disciples messing up, having doubts, the crowds changing their minds all the time. Even Jesus, you see him getting frustrated, feeling the pressure.
That's what makes it so real, right? It's not some perfect, shiny version of the story. It's raw, it's human.
Exactly. It's definitely not for the faint of heart.
Hmm.
But I think there's this deep sense of hope running through it, too. Even when things are dark and scary, there's this feeling that God's working, that something new is coming.
Which brings us to the ending. Maybe the most confusing part of Mark's gospel. It doesn't end with this big triumphant resurrection scene or, you know, some happy message. It ends with those women running away from the empty tomb, scared and silent.
It's so sudden, so unexpected. Mm. People have been arguing about what it means for centuries. Some even think that the original ending is missing or something. But I actually think it's really powerful that it's left open-ended.
I agree. It leaves you with this sense of mystery, of waiting for something to happen. The story's not over. Something huge has happened, something that changes everything. But it's like Mark saying, okay, now it's your turn to figure out what it means. What are you going to do about it?
Yeah, like he's throwing down this challenge. You've seen who Jesus is. You've heard what he said. Now what?
I think that's what makes Mark so relevant even today, you know, 2,000 years later. It's not just some old story. It's a call to action. It's like he's inviting us to grapple with these big questions about power, about suffering, about what it really means to follow Jesus.
Couldn't have said it better. It's a journey and it takes a lot of work. We have to keep looking at what we believe, what we do.
Well, listeners, I think we've really gone deep today. We've explored Mark, wrestled with all the tough stuff, and hopefully we've all come away with a better understanding of who Jesus is and what his message means for us.
It's been great talking about this. I hope everyone keeps digging into Mark. There's always more to find.
Totally agree. Who knows? Maybe you'll even find your own divine must along the way. Thanks for joining us for this deep dive.